Chapter 2, the second chapter, we read God's word beginning at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our text will be verses 1 through 7. In particular, the example that the Apostle James now gives us and the warning or the injunction against showing partiality or favoritism. It might seem that the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is not patently clear, but the connection of this warning against social discrimination that we see in these opening verses tie together with the previous chapter well. It should be fairly obvious when you see what he said in chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And then he gives the example of visiting the orphans, the widows in their distress or affliction, and keeping oneself unstained from the world. It would seem obvious that coddling up next to the rich and apathy, or even worse, toward the poor, are two sides of the same coin rejected by that touchstone of that religion that is undefiled and pure in the sight of God. And if you'd skip ahead just a verse or two to chapter 2, verse 8, it certainly flies in the face and in defiance of that commandment quoted here, which he calls the royal law according to the scripture, and then quotes that verse from the Old Testament scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Apostle James is going to say, don't show any partiality because you are in direct violation of true religion and of the law of God. He begins, however, by speaking very pastorally, kindly to his readers, and he calls them my brothers, reminding them, and I think it's interesting that he reminds them at the very beginning when he starts out to warn them about what they are doing wrong, that they are brothers, my brothers. It's a term of an intimate relationship between believers. Do you recall the story of Onesimus? Onesimus was a runaway slave known to the Apostle Paul, but he was a runaway, and he came to the Apostle Paul, and through that ministry became a believer in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul wrote his owner and sent Onesimus back with a letter to him. We call that letter the letter Philemon. And if you know your Bible, you know that that's one of the shortest books of the entire New Testament. There are no chapters, there are only verses. It's a powerful letter, however, in which the Apostle Paul, writing about his newly found brother in Jesus Christ, sends him back to his owner and says, have a high regard for this runaway slave, for Onesimus, because he is, as he says in Philemon 16, a dear brother. There was a new relationship, a bond that existed between the Apostle Paul and Onesimus. This thief who was turned Christian is now a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a relationship that exists because, as Paul writes in another place, and he writes often of this, Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Paul says, each member belongs to all of the others. We're all a part of the family of God, and we are, as he says in Galatians 3, one in Jesus Christ. You find that when you go sometimes to other churches, sometimes to faraway places. You run into someone. Have you ever had that experience where you met someone you had never seen before, and as you get together and you start visiting and you find out you have things in common, soon you come across that one commonality that binds you together. That person is a believer, and you are a believer, and instantaneously you recognize that bond of fellowship that exists between you. Paul writes about that in many places, and he writes his personal appeal to Onesimus's master to accept him and receive him back, not to punish him for running away, but to receive him as a brother in the Lord. And that's the terminology James uses here, my brothers. And as he speaks with that loving terminology, he immediately uncovers something in that fellowship that should not exist. He says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an inconsistency here with being a brother, being united, being one in the bond of love, as we sing of it, in that relationship of brotherhood in Jesus Christ. And he gives this injunction, this warning against favoritism, showing partiality, saying one thing but doing another, because for James, he is, if anything, consistent. James tells us in this example and in all of the other things he writes that belief and behavior go together. When there's a disjunction between them and a disparity, they don't match up, then he's going to nail it on the head, as it were, and calling a spade, call us to obedience, the obedience of Scripture. Belief and behavior go together. If you show partiality, you are not demonstrating a behavior that is consistent with belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. You profess to follow the one, the very one who lived among men unaffected by their social standing, their rank, or their reputation, but you're not following him. Jesus came, he met with those whose social standing, rank, and reputation were unacceptable in the eyes of some in his day, even in the church. They looked down upon, they sneered at Jesus, they mocked him, they said, he eats with sinners. Of course, I've often wondered, who else would he be eating with? Because that's all there was. But, you know, it was a tone of derision in their voices. He puts himself in the company of people like that prostitute. But what was he doing when he was in the company of that prostitute? Telling her of the water of life. He met with a tax collector. He met with your IRS man. Have any of you ever gotten a lovely letter from the Internal Revenue Service that says you owe, and then there's this big number on it? I got one of those years ago, and I had to write and I had to copy and photocopy and submit all kinds of things because someone had made a glorious mistake in my taxes on that end of things. It's no wonder that the IRS gets bad press. And Zacchaeus was someone who got bad press. And by Scripture's own admission, he was a rotten thief. He stole from people. And Jesus was going to his house. In fact, he singled him out and said, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to go to your house, and we're going to have a meal today." And you can almost imagine the people that were standing there as they were walking along and saying, "He's going to go and sit down in the same house as a tax collector? The IRS guy? The guy who's taking all of our money? What kind of a person is this?" Jesus had no desire except to meet the needs of the hearts of the people to whom he came. He didn't go to the palaces. He didn't go to the right people. He went to those whose social standing, whose rank, and whose reputation were questionable at best in the eyes of society. And James is saying, if you're not acting and living like him and you're showing partiality, you're not living like Jesus. We cannot combine such snobbery, James says, with faith in Christ. In fact, we must stop if we are, or we bring dishonor to Christ. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to reflect who he is, what he stands for, and how he acts. We are to follow in the very footsteps of Jesus. And the practice of flattery or partiality or favoritism, however you want to denominate that, is exactly the opposite of how Jesus would have acted. And this practice is cited by James as being out of accord with this law of liberty that he's going to talk about, the royal law, verse 8, the law summarized in the Old Testament scripture that says, love your neighbor as yourself. Because flattery, showing favoritism to certain people because of their possessions, is condemned not only by James, but all of the scripture. Jesus condemned it. He was not swayed by the positions that men held or by their possessions. His followers acted the exact opposite way that they should, and James holds them to account. And the same still holds today many times. It's easy to assume that wealth gives a commanding voice in the church. You may have seen it. The history of the church is filled with it. Those with wealth are often allowed to use their wealth to sway the church, to guide the church. Some cater to the wealthy of the church, believing that by that they will then be able to do far more for the church, in some misguided understanding of that. And they cater to the wealth. That's what James is condemning. And at the same time, they don't associate with people who are of lesser positions, sometimes people who are not like us, to make it simple and straightforward. They're different from us. Whether they're poor, whether they're of a different social status, whether they're of a different color, whether they're just different. And that's what James is attacking. And he illustrates that sin of partiality by this stunning example and illustration of verse 2 and verse 3. He says, suppose a rich man wearing gold rings and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man. So here we have a rich man and we have a poor man. The rich man has nuggets of gold on every knuckle. He has gems on every joint. He's got it made. His clothes just shout opulence. His considerable wealth and his considerable social status are visible from the minute your eyes set upon him as he walks through the door. And the rich man has clothes that match his rings, shining like an angel and fit for a king. Who would not be impressed with a showcase? Opulence and ostentation are written all over him. But the counterpart is this poorly dressed stranger who is the opposite in everything. He resembles an unsightly beggar. He's utterly destitute. His clothes are not only dirty, but they're shabby, ragged, grimy, squalid, and filthy, indicating the degree to which he has been subjected to abject poverty. The poor man is not just plain, he's shabby. And the same adjective is used in another place in Revelation 22 to describe filth. One is dressed to kill, the other is dressed to be killed. And here, James says, is the rub, the treatment they receive. A man comes in, this is what he looks like, this is what the other man looks like. Now the rub, if you pay attention, verse 3, to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say to him, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? The treatment they receive, of course, is based on their financial resources. A good seat for the rich man, the floor for the poor. Indulge the rich in indifference toward the poor. The rich man receives preferential treatment, special attention. The poor man, well, he can just sit on the floor, out of the way, segregated from the rest of the congregation. In short, he should not catch anyone's attention. We hope that he won't bother anyone or interfere with anyone. The treatment that he receives indicates being in subjection to that group and was demeaning and humiliating. And James is saying this is nothing short of astounding that Christians can be so callous as to simultaneously be dehumanizing to one and giving preferential treatment to the other, or if you will, licking the boots of the rich while treating the poor like dirt. James says what Scripture says, such as in Proverbs 28:21, to show partiality is not good. Now, we could say that that may not be the case for the church today, our church, because we wouldn't treat anyone like that, but the church has not a good track record in terms of the things that it has addressed, and it would not be the first time in the history of either the church or the world that institutional traditions and societal mindsets foist a political or an ideological, religious, political correctness upon the people and blindsides them and straitjackets them into an appalling conduct. What has the church's message been in the history of the church past towards slavery or the Holocaust or even more recently apartheid? The church now has those issues as celebrated targets, and we look back and say those were tyrannical structural forces that have gone horribly awry. But I would remind you that at one point or another, the church stood behind slavery, the Holocaust, even apartheid, and did not raise its prophetic voice against these institutions that are the very epitome of what James is condemning. It is the height of irony that even recently a similar kind of oppressive force, a similar kind of thing to the institutionalization of slavery, the Holocaust and apartheid, have come to the fore in the society in which we live, and those things are evident in the teaching of feminism and abortion and homosexuality. But we have seen the church not addressing these issues. We have seen the church backing away from these issues, because what we have also seen is that those have become the political hot button, politically correct issues of the day, and much more so are the very issues that the church is going to be compromised with if it does not raise its prophetic voice against it. And that historical tide has turned so much so that the church is not able anymore to speak its voice against such evils because the church is becoming victim more and more of the day in which those voices, the voices of feminism, abortion, and homosexuality, are suggesting that not only must the church tolerate it, the church must endorse those things and actively support it. And if you do not do so, the church will come under attack and the church will forfeit its birthright if it does not raise its voice against these evils. This is where the church is poised in the day in which we live. And if we do not speak, and if we do not prophetically speak the word of God against that which we see, are we not doing what James is condemning, showing partiality? We don't want to upset the apple cart. The ultimate upshot is that the church in the past has rarely followed Jesus as its model in painstakingly applying the law of God as the final touchstone of all of its conduct. And that's James's message through and through. That's the DNA of James's book, letter, epistle. The DNA of James's letter is apply the law of God as the final touchstone of conduct in all of life. If the church had done so in the day of slavery, if the church had done so in the day of the Holocaust or apartheid, then the church, having raised its voice against those evils, would have been a voice that's respected even today. But the church has tucked its tail between its legs because the church, generically speaking, has recognized that it at once had supported those evils and had not spoken against them on the basis of the Word of God. The church must stand on the basis of the Word of God, raise its voice against the societal ills of this day, and if it does not do so, the church will lose that voice forever if it does not stand on the infallible Word of God and take the law of God as its measure against which it measures that which we must speak to our society. I think the application of this is something that takes place not only individually in a congregation as James is speaking to it, but corporately as the church in these examples that we have given. And James says, as you begin now to see at verse 4, that this is something that is wrong. You have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, James is inspired of the Holy Spirit, able by the Holy Spirit's inspiration to begin to judge the heart, and he does so here. He says, a wrong mixture exists. The church is one place where there should be no distinctions. We should stand all on that same platform of the Word of God, as he called them earlier, brothers united one with another. There are no distinctions. There should be no flattery, there should be no discrimination, there should be an acceptance. And the lack of it is simply the lack of love. And when you despise members of the body of Jesus Christ by the kind of behavior he's condemning, you actually are despising the Christ of Scripture himself. And so flattery in the place of faith is wrong. It's a bad mixture. But he also says you've done this with the wrong manner. You have set yourself up as judges. They have set themselves up to pass judgment on other people in a manner that's plainly forbidden by the Word of God. A judge by nature is someone who is not to be influenced by the bias of money, personal preferences, rank, power, or anything like that. He must decide a case on its merits. And a judge, when we judge something in accordance with the Word of God, we must judge in accordance with what the Word teaches, not in terms of what that person or the other person may present. And so James says you have assumed the wrong manner. You're not a judge. You have assumed that, and it is a deplorable, arrogant attitude that exists, especially when one always looks at other people as those people. That's putting yourself as a judge, making them something less than yourself. And he says that's more than amazing. It's dumbfounding that a forgiven sinner would set himself or herself up as a judge over another, critical of their character, of their qualities, or of anything else. And he goes on and he says there's not only a wrong mixture of these things happening, a wrong manner of coming in judgment upon them, but a wrong motive. And he says you are filled with evil thoughts. Evil describes the kind of thinking that generates this kind of practice. And he says this ought to be avoided. And sanctified common sense would teach us that that's the case. That's what he begins to describe in verses 5 through 7. I just like to call it sanctified common sense. He says, listen, my beloved brothers. He's going to make his case again, but this time from the point of sanctified common sense. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? He reminds them that God's electing favor has come upon these who are poor in the eyes of the world. You can look extensively throughout the Old Testament in particular and see that God favors the poor. They are the target of his gospel. The poor, when they are mistreated, are robbed of that very status of blessing from God. And he says this, the point is this, you are despising what God has saved by his grace. Ultimately, then you're despising and you're dishonoring God himself. And then he says, not only if that's the case, verse 4 or 5, he goes on and he says, if God has chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith, which he has promised to those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the very ones that oppress you? You see, he's connecting it with this illustration that he began in verse 2 about the rich man and the poor man. So if you chose the rich man, if you showed partiality to the rich man, he says here in verse 6 and then verse 7, aren't they the ones who drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? You despise what God has elevated. Those who have been given a royal inheritance. Those who have been given the spiritual riches in Christ Jesus, the poor. Those whom God has elected, saved, adopted as his children, brought into the family of God. He's made them citizens of his kingdom, and he has elevated them to the glorious privilege of being a child of God with a royal inheritance. They have the very key to the vault of heaven in their hearts by faith. But habitually you discriminate against them, and in turn you choose the rich who exploit you. The rich who drag you into court. You get the picture of what was going on in that day, and we see it continue this day. To use the court system to their advantage, to bring the downtrodden of the world into a deeper humiliation, and they blaspheme. Their abusive language, their slander, their insult is an insult to the very Christ whom you serve. James, in sanctified common sense, says, don't you get it? To show partiality is wrong. He's trying to get a very simple thing across, but something that's very logical as well. Something that anyone with common sense, the kind of common sense that he demonstrates in verses 5 through 7, would understand immediately. The inevitable implication of that shameful conduct is this, that eventually those whom they favor will become their oppressor, their prosecutor, their blasphemer, and they would be responsible for having given them the royal red carpet treatment. James says this is amazingly stupid, foolish, and sinful. And he's going to shine his light upon that as he goes on from this point, because he's going to, from this point forward, introduce what I call a principial attack upon this partiality that will follow. And there are three stages in it. The Lord willing, we'll see them as we come back and revisit this passage. He's going to measure partiality by the standard of love. That begins there in verse 8. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Verse 8 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. Of course, he's going to show and further demonstrate that partiality of any kind falls far short of the royal law. He's going to go on from there to take the light of Scripture and shine against this sin of partiality, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and show how far short this falls of the holy law of God. And he's going to shine the light of the standard of judgment against it, the judgment of God that condemns these things. And in each of those instances, we will see that partiality, this sin that he condemns, comes out wanting miserably. It's a warning, it's a correction, it's instruction, and it needs application in our lives, examination of our own hearts, that we hear what James says concerning the holy law of God. And that law is going to be the measure of that holiness that is the fiber of his message that he is driving home verse after verse, that practical godliness that is to be exhibited in our lives by submission to the royal law of God. And so as you continue your study and read James, read him as one who is instructing you, who is teaching you according to the law of God how to live practical godliness, how to live for Jesus Christ, how to glorify him, and how these things need to be put away, and how that royal law of God needs to be followed, that we might bring glory and honor and praise to him for the grace that has saved us and for the love that has come to us through the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ at the very beginning of this injunction, verse 1, the Lord of glory. His message is not a message of works, but it is a message of obedience to the word in thankfulness for the glory of the gospel that saves us and for the blessing that comes to those who submit to the scripture, that which God has revealed for us to live by. Let us hear that word. Let us apply that word to our lives. Let us live in the light of its truth for the glory of Christ. Amen.